Thank you.
Sure thing.
Good morning.
Right now, you're not muted.
Hey guys.
Okay.
Hey Steve. Steve's back in action. You can see us.
Morning, Steve.
Morning, Colby. How's it going?
Good. How are you doing?
Excellent. How about yourself?
Yeah, good to see you.
Doing well by God's grace. Thank you. Yeah. Morning, Mr. Charles, Mr. Coor.
Good morning, Colby.
Thank you, Neil, for bringing breakfast. Whatever it is, it's back there and served. What do we got for breakfast this morning, Neil?
Sausage egg sandwiches.
Sausage egg sandwiches.
How have you been rolling?
With the Neil Herbert touch. All right, gents. Good to see y'all. Waking up here, got our coffee. Got your cobwebs out.
Good to see you.
Good morning.
How are you?
Sandwiches, we got coffee. We should start bringing a carafe in. Is anywhere open before six? You guys know? Right, we can pick up a carafe and bring it in. Is Cowboy open? Yeah, not before six. Well, my son would be bringing her over for a bit then, I guess. I reckon. How does it go on?
Glasses?
Yeah, they cool. Limited class sizes. Yeah. Good stuff, man. All right, gentlemen, we'll ease on in. And you got to get it, grab something to eat. Guys coming in, not a problem. So, last week we didn't even start the new notes that I brought in. So, hopefully you brought those from last week. If you didn't, I have a couple hanging around, and then Ian Fallon has, or Colby has a couple.
Raise your hand.
So those are the ones, those are the new notes last week that we didn't even start. So I apologize for that. And if you don't have notes, you know, again, these lectures are made to follow along, and you won't be totally out if you don't have them. Look at Ian brought a carafe. That's a good idea.
Hey, that's the same one. This is called a
good idea.
Get it done in time.
Romans 8 for our reading, gentlemen. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, just listen along while you're eating your Sammy. Romans 8. Good to have you guys. Good to have all you online brothers as well. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, we're just going to keep continuing Thursdays. We will take a break Thursday, March the 4th.
Yes.
March 4th, because a bunch of us will be at the Shepherd's Conference down in California. But other than March 4th, we're just going to keep going, Lord willing, through May. And I did hear that registration is closed for that. I haven't gotten an update from the guys there at Grace Community on the Ground. If you can sneak in, though, theoretically there is walk-up registration to that. So I know some of you were asking about that. It's a few more bucks. So Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I'll just stop right there. What a great section of scripture. Let's pray. Father, and as we are, at least I am, shaking out the cobwebs here, waking up still and easing into the day, feeling my mortality, we praise you for this truth there, that you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you. And that you have, as the text says there, you've predestined your people, those who you predestined before creation, you called to salvation, justified and glorified. We're as good as in heaven. We cannot lose our salvation. And we thank you for that, that if you are for us, that it really doesn't matter who's against us. Thank you, Father. We just pause to rest. And be comforted by your sovereignty and your sovereign grace. Thank you, Father. As we ease in now, would you strengthen our minds? Help me to not say anything that would contradict your word or to dishonor you. Thank you for this food that Brother Neil has brought in. Would you strengthen us both in our souls and our bodies? Give our physical and spiritual nourishment now. Thank you for every single one of these men. I pray you just give them the joy of the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, brothers. So we left off. We're starting these notes right here. I'll hold it up to the guys here. History of Pelagianism continued, 128. And guys on online, if you didn't get those and you want them, shoot an email to Matt at CornerstoneJH and we can get those to you. At the top, it says Pelagianism and Arminianism, the Reformation. Okay, so we are we're looking at church history, and particularly looking at some of the ways in which the church Christianity has sort of gone astray. Not so that we can beat our chest and flex our muscles and say, "Wow, we're so much better than those imbeciles." But that as imperfect men, as they were imperfect, to hopefully avoid some of the mistakes that were made in the past and to detour some of the proverbial landmines that maybe some of our brothers in earlier centuries fell into, if inadvertently, and to avoid some of the theological errors. Christ is head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, among other verses, and Ephesians 5, 22 to 25 as well. Christ is head of the church, and the way, well, what does that mean for us? Well, the way that we respect and observe and live out his headship and his lordship of the church is by giving honor and serious attention and appreciation and submission to the directions that he has laid out for his church. If you're the head of something, well, that means to honor whoever's the head. Say, you work for a employer, and he's the head of this organization, and he's laid out, here's how this company works. Well, to effectively be an employee and to honor your employer, you operate by the guidelines that he's laid out. And so it is with Christ and his headship of the church. What does it mean to honor? You know, very few people disagree with that statement that Christ is head of the church. But what does it mean to honor his headship and to effectively allow him to exercise his headship? Well, to operate by his word in every word, to not mute certain words and hopscotch others, but to, as much as we can, being fallible men, look at, study, exposit, exegete, and apply every word that he has given us for life and godliness, which is in the 66 books of Scripture. Okay, so that's why, that's one reason why it's important to dig into these things and try to avoid the doctrinal and theological errors that were made in the past. So the particular one we're looking at started with a guy named Pelagius. That was his fancy Latin name. His Welsh name was Morgan, a fourth century monk up in Wales. And he struggled with, as he went to Rome and he saw the rank immorality there. He thought, well, I have to just preach harder morality and lift up a higher example of morality. Because Pelagius would have said that, yes, Adam and Eve and every human since then, they're imperfect. But they're not totally dead in sin and trespasses, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. They're more injured. And they can sort of get healed as they look at the astounding moral example of Christ in Scripture and try their hardest to live up to that. And so that was a catastrophic error that Pelagius made. Because, Derek, do you have Ephesians? Can you pull up Ephesians 2 for us there, brother? And while you're turning there, so Pelagius said, well, man, like God forgives man, but man has to sort of do his part to kind of climb up the moral ladder and heal himself into God's grace. And Ephesians 2:1 says this, however, Derek.
2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
You were dead. Not just injured. Okay? So Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy because it's a works-based salvation. And so in later centuries, some guys came along and said, well, we'll soften that a little bit into what became called semi-Pelagianism. Okay? That, well, no, there is God, you do need God's grace, and it's more than just working your way morally into his favor. And then in latter days, this worked into what was called Arminianism, and they're not that different. Okay? So we saw that in Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, the error that they made was, okay, man not being dead totally or almost dead. What God does is he gives this grace called prevenient grace, which is a preparatory grace that is universal to every person. And that grace, prevenient grace, doesn't save you, but it prepares you to receive salvation. And the illustration that I believe it's Roger Olson, who's a contemporary, I believe he's at Oberlin College, which is an Arminian Bible college. It's like, you are sort of dead, laying in a hole, but God's prevenient grace is like water filling that hole, lifting you up to the top, and then hopefully you make an exercise of your will to respond to God's grace. And by your own decision, you decide to put faith in Christ. And what's the problem with that, according to the Scriptures?
You're dead. Can't work.
Dead bodies. Yeah, what does Ephesians 2:8-9 say?
It's
Yeah, Ephesians 2:8-9 is very critical because Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism says that that act of faith by which you are saved is by what? Is by, but who's?
Through faith.
But Arminianism and Pelagianism says that our act of faith by which we are saved is
ourselves,
originates with man's own strength and man's own will. But Ephesians 2:8-9, if look at that later if you don't have it memorized. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, he says, and this faith, not of yourselves, it is a what? Gift of God, now not by works, so that what? No one may boast. So where Arminianism, and again, most of our Arminian friends sitting in Arminian churches, which is the majority of American evangelical churches, usually don't know that it's Arminian. But it's a grave error because the scriptures say that faith is given to you by God. The ability to exercise faith in Christ is a gift of God, where in Arminianism, it says you are prepared by prevenient grace to exercise faith. And some don't put faith in Christ because they say everybody has that prevenient grace. And some do put faith in Christ. So the question that the scriptures would put on our Arminian friends is, what differentiates between the guy who, every guy having been prepared by prevenient grace, what's the difference between the guy who decides to put faith in Christ and doesn't? Self-will. So then salvation, that act of faith, is no longer by God's grace, a gift of God, so that no one can boast. And that is where, that is the catastrophic error that is inescapable for Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. So the individual, again, every person, Arminianism teaches, has been prepared by prevenient grace. They've been floated up to the top of that hole. It's just a matter if they're going to decide or not. But what differentiates the guy who does and doesn't is an exercise of his own will. Therefore, it is not by grace. Scriptures teach, no, the will has to be awakened first through regeneration. John 3:3-3:8, John 6:44, John 6:65, as we read there in Romans 8:30. The will has to be awakened. You have to be awakened so that you can respond. And the illustration we used is, say you're it's kind of crude, and pardon me, my mind is maybe a little warped or whatever, but it's like being at the graveyard, you know, talking to a dead guy, dead in sin, being at the graveyard and inviting a corpse to your dinner, to dinner at your house at 6:30. Well, they can't respond to that invitation until they've been made alive. If a power outside of that corpse resurrects it, only then can it hear your invitation and respond and come to dinner at 6:30. So it is in salvation. The Bible in Ephesians 2:1 saying we're dead in sin. Therefore, an individual can only respond to the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus who died and rose. A dead sinner can only respond positively, favorably to salvation if first the Holy Spirit has made them alive. Just like that corpse can only respond positively to coming to dinner at 6:30 if it's been made alive physically, okay? So therefore, since Arminianism, this prevenient grace problem, the only thing that differentiates the guy who responds positively to salvation and negatively is their will. Therefore, in your notes, not your notes, but just to sum up, Arminianism can no longer claim that the gospel is purely of grace, for it involves some inherent superiority in the one who responds savingly. They can no longer say it's completely without works, for those who respond savingly have performed a work by exercising their will. Purely to the glory of God, they cannot say it is to the glory of God, for those who respond savingly deserve a bit of glory due to their inherent superior act of their will. nor can they say their gospel is completely absent of ability to boast in man, for those who respond savingly from prevenient grace have done so by their will, by their decision. Therefore, they performed a work in and of themselves. Thus, they do have something to boast about. It's like 10% them, 90% God, which completely contradicts the teaching of Scripture, not only in Ephesians 2:8-9, but in 1 Corinthians 1:29 and other passages which say there is no boasting at all. No boasting at all. And that is catastrophic for Arminianism. I want to pause there before we get into our notes today. Questions about that? It all comes down to the issue of prevenient grace. What differentiates the guy who responds, putting faith in Christ, and the guy who doesn't? It all comes down to man's own inherent ability to exercise his will, which therefore is a work, which therefore he is, has glory to boast himself. And that's his grave problem. Okay, all right, today's notes, the Reformation. So we're backing up a little bit. I want to talk about a little bit of history, the Reformation, you know, 1500s, 1600s afterwards, and then come in today to Charles Finney. Okay, because Charles Finney today is the most influential revivalist and we'll put in quotes, theologian upon American Christianity. And that's not been a good thing. Not a good thing. B.B. Warfield, the last great Princeton theologian, 1921, famously described the Reformation as, quote, the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Augustine struggled a little bit with some magisterial type stuff, and we'll give him grace because that was in the fourth and fifth century, right? So the Reformation was sort of a rediscovery of a lot of the discoveries that this great African brother had made several centuries earlier. Now, getting into the Reformation, you know, Martin Luther, often is the prominent figure in the Reformation. One of the huge debates in the Reformation was between Luther and his buddy Erasmus. Okay? And their debate, this is related to what we've been saying, was surrounded the question of free will. Okay? And when people ask you and you discuss the question of free will, you know, do we have free will? That's not a question that we, you know, that you can just answer in one sentence. That's a problem with a lot of theological issues. Sometimes well-meaning, but, you know, Christians who've gone astray ask questions about huge theological issues and expect just like a two-sentence answer, you know, and it's like saying, hey, give me a one-sentence answer about thoracic surgery. Tell me just what is it? Well, you can't answer that in one sentence. It takes walking through that and discussing it and all kinds of stuff, okay? So, Luther and Erasmus locked horns on the issue of the will, notwithstanding their great friendship. And I think that's great. They're an example how they're great friends, but man, sparks flew over this issue. Erasmus wrote this a book in 1524 called The Diatribe on the Freedom of the Will to argue for semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. And it really became the standard for that theological camp. And then Luther, a year later, writes his magnum opus called The Bondage of the Will. This is, most people refer to this as Martin Luther's greatest work, The Bondage of the Will. And he, in this, argues that you don't have a will that is free because of passages like Ephesians 2:1-3, that's a misnomer. You have a will that is bound in sin. That's how everyone enters the world. Okay, and that's the biblical position. Okay, a couple of quotes. I just want us to, it's a fantastic book. A couple of quotes in your notes there. Luther says, quote, for if a man if man has lost his freedom and is forced to serve sin and cannot will good, what conclusion can more justly be drawn concerning him, that he sins and wills evil necessarily? Okay, he's arguing that before salvation, our will is not free. It's bound in sin. And he's responding to individuals who are saying, well, the commands in Scripture prove that our will is free. Otherwise, God wouldn't tell us to do them. And he says this, quoting things like, if thou art willing, is a verb in the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive is the mood of uncertainty, which asserts nothing. A conditional statement asserts nothing indicatively. If thou art willing, if thou hear, if thou do declare. They do not declare man's ability, but his duty. That's just his duty. In the same way that someone with like a 0.32 BAC, their duty is to drive perfectly through the town square, but they won't be able to. Luther says this as well, quote, as to why some are touched by the law and others not, so that some receive and others scorn the offer of grace, this is the hidden will of God, who, according to his own counsel, ordains such persons as he wills to receive and partake of the mercy preached and offered. Let all the free will in the world, he says, let all the free will in the world do all it can with all its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit, capital S, or of meriting mercy if it is left to its own strength. Luther observing correctly from Scripture that our will is bound in sin and therefore not free until the Holy Spirit awakens us unto salvation. Again, John 3, 3 to 8. John 6:44, John 6:65, Romans 8:30, etc., etc. And then this last quote is my favorite here. He says, quote, I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of the devil, he's saying, I wouldn't just avoid salvation because when you become a Christian, you're persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. But because even if there were no dangers, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his and promised to save me, not according to my working or my running, but according to his own grace and mercy, therefore, I have a comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. Okay, he's saying that since I don't have a free will, it's bound in sin, salvation depends on the Lord, therefore, no one can unsave me. I can't lose my salvation. And then he says this, furthermore, I have the comfortable certainty that I please God as a believer, he's saying, being regenerate, not by reason of the merit of my works, but by reason of his merciful favor promised to me, so that if I work too little, in other words, if I still sin as a believer, he doesn't impute it to me, but with fatherly compassion pardons me and mistakes makes me better through sanctification. This is the glorifying of all the saints in their God, end quote. Yes, that is a crisp, wonderful statement that captures salvation and the true nature of it. And it's in our modern day, there's a lot of, as C.S. Lewis said, and I've done this, the chronological snobbery, right? Where we think that, well, in modern day we've arrived. And a lot of times some of us Christians can boastfully just say, oh, Calvinism is just terrible stuff, and that's just, God chooses a finite number, and and just so easily dismiss it with this sort of unfortunate snobbery, not realizing that we have centuries of godly men who gave their life to exegeting the Scriptures and studying the languages and just mined these things out. And so when we say such things, we are arrogantly boasting and treading on ground that angels fear to even approach. And proverbially speaking, the angels would cringe when we make such unfortunate, arrogant, prideful statements.
Oh, that cessationism is, and that Calvinism, that's just gold crusty stuff. Dear friend, you got a wake of nonconformists, Puritans, you know, post-Puritans, post-Reformers, Reformers, Augustine. It's like, No. Yeah, that's like a doctor or a self-proclaimed doctor who in this day dismissing the centuries of advances that have been made in the field of medicine and claiming some new thing today just because it arose in the more recent decades is the new way to do medicine that in fact is erroneous, and just dismissing all these shoulders of brilliant people and hardworking people, the shoulders upon which we stand. You know, and I'm gonna say this again about cessationism and continuationism. If you don't know what that means, it's not a big deal, but. I'm a continuationist. We just have to be careful. The church through whom the Holy Spirit has worked in the past. I'm not talking about the church without the Holy Spirit that didn't have the gospel. The true church that had the gospel. Through whom the Holy Spirit worked. These men that were just in the scriptures and very learned in the original languages and humble and suffered and firmly did not discovered quite the opposite stances as Arminianism and as, you know, continuationism, these kind of things. I think it's an arrogant chronological snobbery that we have to be very careful. History matters. History is not infallible. We're not saying that. The word of God is infallible. But we ought to understand what's happened before. This is true in any one of your trades. I could cite any one of your trades. You know, in software, and building, and law, and academia, and banking. You don't stand chronologically isolated in your field. A lot of things have happened before you that have enabled you in your profession and the exalted trades that you gentlemen walk in that give you the ability to have a degree of excellence in which you operate today. That wasn't just born with you, right? There's a whole history of finance and construction where like people figured out ways to do things and you're now walking in that. And that is the same exact way in Christianity and in the true faith and in the church. We need to have a respect and not just blow stuff off. Like, oh, well, that Calvinism and that cessationism, that's just a stuffy whatever, you know. You're arrogant to say that. You're arrogant. You are disrespecting what God and his providence and the men before you have worked very hard. To discover, not invent, we're talking about theology, okay? Discover these things and upon whose shoulders we stand. And I know we can make other arguments. Well, what about certain finer details of different covenant theology, these kind of things? Look, I'm not saying history is infallible, but we have to be reverent in how we arrive at doctrinal and biblical conclusions upon things. Because there is right and there is wrong. Okay, we're not playing this nonsense of, well, everyone. You know, I talked to a pastor not long ago who said, well, Calvinism and Arminianism, they're both true. Well, we can't play those games, okay? It's one or the other, because we're committing the error of logical contradiction. Okay? All right, so Luther. let's keep going. Luther was respectful to Erasmus about his book, but said, you're wrong. go down to the post-Reformation there in your notes, if you have them. So forms of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, they continued after the Reformation, and we're sort of backtracking a little bit, but this is where Jacob Arminius came in. He was after Luther. Some of the Anabaptist groups held to radical freedom of the will and declared, saw baptism as first and foremost a declaration by the one being baptized that he or she had decided to follow Jesus. But be careful with that, okay? I don't have time to get into that, but. So Arminius, Jacob Arminius, a Dutch Reformed guy, kind of resurrects, or not resurrects, it was resurrected with Erasmus and it was contained, but sort of popularizes Arminianism. He denied a decree of reprobation, in other words, being dead in sin, modified the teaching of original sin, which he'd received from his teachers, was professor of theology at Leiden there in the Netherlands in 1603. His followers furthered his position, which was basically semi-Pelagianism, denying that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to his descendants, but maintaining a hereditary weakness, making us liable to commit sin. And in 1618, the Synod of Dort, and these are important to look at these church councils. What did these guys do? What happened is these councils, they're not infallible, but they're informative. Right, gentlemen? They're informative. And since Synod of Dort, 1618, some of the leading theologians there all around Europe, and they condemned Arminianism. And just see law on that for a minute, right? They condemned Arminianism and affirmed the biblical teaching of the Calvinistic understanding of scripture, that original sin, that we are, in fact, Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin, and that God must awaken our will, or we will not be saved. Okay? So that should just give us pause, that a whole slew of Reformed pastors that took a lot of time out of their life and schedule and left their kids and gathered it in the Netherlands there, and collectively condemned Arminianism. Nevertheless, it spread in the Church of England under Bishop Laud. That guy was a rascal. Read some history about Bishop Laud. How do you say his name? He was chasing the nonconformists and the Puritans all over the place. In spite of that, it was affirmed therein in spite of the 39 articles of the Church of England. 39 articles were like a doctrinal statement that were very much majored on the sovereign grace of God. John Wesley, John and his brother Charles, John drew upon his Arminian Anglican heritage, tried to join it to a more biblical view of man's condition as lost in sin. But Wesley, and what were the Wesleys, what sort of present day denomination were they sort of behind, Brother Neil? Methodism, okay? So Methodism would, traditionally, not every Methodist church, but traditionally Methodism would be Arminian. Yep, Methodists would be Arminian. Wesley taught that God has graciously given everyone the ability to respond to the gospel. Again, there's that prevenient grace underlying that, right? The resulting teaching was in many ways unstable, and there were attempts to systematize it, inevitably tended towards the denial of original sin and exaltation of free will. That's the only way you can go with that theology, to exalt man's will, okay? All right, so today, here we are, we've made it to the present, and I understand we've blown by this pretty quick. Semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism today? Or rolling in today, I should say. J.I. Packer writes, along with another gentleman there, and Luther's, they wrote a preface to Luther's Bondage of the Will. And they write, quote, "Much modern Protestantism would be neither owned nor even recognized by the pioneer reformers. Has not Protestantism today become more Erasmian than Lutheran?" And he doesn't mean Lutheran denomination, but characteristic of what Luther wrote in The Bondage of the Will. What is J.I. Packer saying there about modern day Protestantism?
Martin Luther would be condemned.
That's right.
They would be the Catholic Church.
Yeah. I mean, to some sense, yeah. What does he mean? It's more, Protestantism has become more Erasmian, or of Erasmus, than of Luther.
It's much more focused on man's will.
Yeah, and therefore of what theological stream?
Much more towards Arminianism.
Arminianism. Okay. And J.I. Packer, that was a while ago when he wrote that. It was probably, you know, who knows, 4 decades ago when he wrote that. Okay.
Is it
Would it be accurate to say that humanism is a big part of Arminianism?
Certainly. And some of our covenant brothers would say the Enlightenment period, they would say the Endarkenment. Robert Godfrey calls it the Endarkenment period. Notwithstanding appreciations for advancements in architecture and medicine, maybe we've never, but Dr. Godfrey of Lincoln Air would say the Endarkenment period drastically and negatively coming into humanism was sort of a ripe soil for Arminianism today and Finneyism. It's Finneyism is sort of what it's become. Okay, let's talk about that. So much of Protestantism is semi-Pelagian or Arminian. This does not only include liberal Protestantism. Modern evangelicalism is deeply infected. Modern erroneous terminology, and so here's where we're going to, I think, a lot of aha moments, maybe some of the streams that we've come from personally here, some of us, aha moments. So modern erroneous terminology resembles semi-Pelagianism. So in your notes there, terms like decide for Christ, make a decision for Christ, ask Jesus into your heart, pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Repeat this prayer after me and you'll go to heaven. Some modern evangelical preachers have even been heard calling for their hearers to say, just give Jesus a chance. These errors are Arminianism. They're Arminian. And, you know, wow, that's so picky to pick on these sayings. Well, words matter. Either words matter or they don't. Right? And when you say that, you're speaking an error and not speaking in a way that coincides with how God saves people. These errors, in part, can be traced back to one guy. In part, I said, who is largely a hero in American Protestantism and evangelicalism, but in reality, he's a false teacher. And his name is Charles Grandison Finney. False teacher, we don't say that lightly. And you can go online and find all kinds of YouTube videos and writings exalting him. Let's talk about Finney. R.C. Sproul says of Luther, the late blessed brother R.C. Sproul says of Luther, in Luther's day in the Reformation, when he talked about the Roman Catholic heresies, that Rome, he wrote that we now are experiencing a Babylonian captivity in the church. And that R.C. Sproul said, if Luther was writing now, he would say, we are experiencing a Pelagian captivity of the church today. This can be attributed, according to R.C. Sproul, to Finney, to Charles Finney. Notwithstanding that, Finney wrote a systematic theology that we'll put in quotes. On that systematic theology, it says he is America's greatest revivalist. And we're going to talk about what does revival mean. It's important to define that biblically, right? And not secularly, though under the guise of religion. Many see Finney as the father of modern evangelicalism and evangelism. Many say he led over 500,000 people to Christ. His methodology with which he conducted these revivals has largely become the methodology of revivals and evangelistic techniques in America today. And you hear people in his wake saying, give me 15 minutes with any sinner and I can lead him to faith in Christ. That's a saying that's often said. Jesus would not even say that. Neither would Paul. Neither would John. Or any of the other apostles, for that matter. They got their heads cut off, for one thing. But anyhow. So Finney is known as the leader of the second great awakening. And that awakening needs to be put in quotes as well. If you look up the history of American awakenings, most will claim there have been four. Probably one and a half. And we can talk later, what do we mean about one and a half? There certainly was the first one in colonial America. But that was certainly, I think we can almost say for sure that was an awakening. Okay? Second awakening, we would... It's safe to say that American Christianity is most influenced by Finney. Again, Dr. Godfrey, Robert Godfrey of Ligonier has said, quote, there has never been a theologian in the history of the Christian church more consistently Pelagian as Charles Finney. Not semi-Pelagian, but Pelagian. Finney is esteemed by individuals like Jerry Falwell, YWAM, Youth for the Mission, the Vineyard Movement, Church Growth Movement, and many, many others. The modern seeker-centered, seeker-friendly movement is also very much Finney in its character, nature, methods, and practice. Now, I just see law on that for a minute as you think about where we're at in evangelicalism. This, the church growth, a lot of the mega church, the seeker center is, I mean, if not in part, very much Finney in this methodology, okay? Born in 1792 in rural England, about 3.5 decades after Jonathan Edwards died. He was apprenticed to be a lawyer. And this would very much influence Finney's techniques. Take note of that. He was a gifted lawyer. I'm not insulting any of the lawyers in this room, but I keep an eye on how that informs his theology. He was, quote, converted in 1821. And I quote from his biography here, his autobiography. Fascinating to read it. These are his own words. Quote, this is his conversion. Without my recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. End quote. Okay, and all the sources are in your notes there too.
He wrote that in,
but he wrote it after the fact.
I know that this was written in 1800s.
Yes, sir. Yeah, Finney was 1800s. Yep. Born in 1792, but yeah. Okay. That sounds similar to, at least categorically, that sounds similar to who? Joseph Smith's conversion, if you've read his autobiography. And Muhammad's conversion, yeah. Very similar. And there are, categorically, there are a lot of similarities between Mormonism and Quranic Islam. And some of those things. Right. He was convinced that he was called to be an advocate of God. So he began to study for the ministry. He was ordained in Presbyterianism in 1824. But he declined to go to seminary. Does that mean you can't be useful for God? We're not saying that, but honestly, gentlemen, it's no different than saying, well, if you're going to be a doctor, should you go to school to be an MD and do a residency? You probably should. If you're going to be a carpenter, a lawyer, an electrician, should you be apprenticed and learn under someone who knows what they're doing? You guys answer that question for me. Yes. Okay. If you say, no, I'm not buying one of your houses, or I'm not going to come get surgery for you or whatever. But he declined to go to seminary, declined to go to Princeton. At that time, Princeton was a very good seminary. Okay. I mean, you had Charles Hodge and a lot. So that was one bad mistake there, a big, big mistake. You're going to be a dentist, you're going to be a surgeon, but you're not going to go be an MD and do a residency and apprentice under someone. Okay. Nevertheless, when at his ordination, you know, for Presbyterianism, you have to give assent to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which makes sense, right? And he verbally gave it, but he said he never even read it after the fact. See law. The Westminster Confession of Faith. He, at his ordination, you have to affirm the confession, and we put part of that on those who ordained him. Like, I should have grilled him a little harder, but he said he when he did read it later, he was disgusted with it. He disagreed with it, quote, violently. Even so, he continued as a Presbyterian evangelist, quote unquote. Like Pelagius, Finney focused much on man's moral ability. That he observed all this immorality, you know, in post-colonialism America early days, and said, I just have to preach that people have to try harder and be more moral. Now preaching grace of salvation and the mercy of God first. He said man needed an example to follow in order to improve his moral condition. That's where he went gravely wrong. Finney's theology, and I just quote from his theology so you guys can see the statements for yourself. Okay? Does a Christian, this is from Finney's Systematic Theology, okay? Does a Christian cease to be a Christian whenever he commits sin? Finney answers, quote, whenever he sins, he must, for the time being, cease to be holy. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. If it be said that the precept is still binding upon him, the law, but that with respect to the Christian, the penalty is forever set aside or abrogated, I reply that to abrogate the penalty is to repeal the precept. For a precept without penalty is no law. It is only counsel or advice. The Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys and must be condemned when he disobeys, or antinomianism is true. In other words, antinomianism, which is what you can be saved, but you just totally throw off the law if you went too far. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are upon precisely the same ground.
Then you have to be perfect.
Right. So good. Aaron, you're sharp, brother. And that's and Finney preached that because he was very intelligent. He pre-preached that. He preached Christian perfectionism, Keswick theology, that you don't sin anymore.
Actually, Jesus preached that on the Sermon on the Mount.
That you do have to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. He said, you must be perfect. But what was he saying there?
To not be Jesus.
He was saying that in the context of first century Judaism because they were so self-righteous. They thought, they were Phineists as well. They thought that by our own good works, we can get to heaven. So Jesus comes and says, I'll tell you what, if you're going to get to heaven by your own works, you have to be perfect. And then gives various examples of it. If you even lust after a woman in your mind, you're guilty of adultery. If you even hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Let me sum it up another way, Jesus says. You have to be perfect. Why did he say that? He said that so people would despair of their ability to get to heaven by what? Their works, so that they would in turn do what? Trust in Jesus Christ alone. Realize, oh my goodness, I could never be perfect. If that's the standard, I'm condemned. I need another way of salvation. Jesus dying on the cross, who wipes away our sin and rises from the grave. It is him and him alone. That is why Jesus said that. Yeah, great point, Jeff. Thank you.
So were the apostles backing up. Peter.
Yep.
Like they were taught by Jesus, right?
Yes, sir.
And they were offered free grace, just like
they sure were.
Like all of us.
That's always how salvation's been.
But he also denied him three times.
Peter?
The night before.
Yeah, Peter did. Yep. Yep, he did.
So, first of all, my first question is, were they Christians? Or were they followers?
What a great question.
Or were they followers of the way?
Yeah, what a great question.
And you know, I really appreciate all your knowledge. It's very interesting. But I think another thing that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is love your enemies and pray for those that persecute us. If we're evolving, like, I don't really think it's in our nature to judge other people. I mean, we obviously know right and wrong, but more importantly, I think it's important to pray for.
Absolutely.
So I guess my first question is, were the apostles, were they Christians?
Yeah, great question. Yeah, so were they Christians or followers of the way? So the word Christian was first a derogatory term that Roman persecutors invented and used to disdain early believers. You see that in 1 Peter 4. It was, you know, the secular culture was just shaming them. Ah, you little Christs, right? In the book of Acts, it was called the Way, right? Were they Christians? So the church is not born until Acts chapter 2, when Jesus has ascended to heaven, okay? And he says, wait in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit will come down, and you'll experience something incredible. And he does. The Holy Spirit comes down. And that is the day that redemptive salvation history changes from the old covenant to the new covenant, from you need to become a Jewish proselyte to Christianity. So there's no difference between the way or Christianity, because it all hinges on faith in the biblical person and work of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, when did that all? That all started in Acts chapter 2. You know,
was that a gift or a choice?
Yes. Yes. That's both.
Right.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual such that they make the choice. Such that they make the choice to put faith in Jesus Christ. And your point about Matthew 5, you know, loving our enemies, and judging and these kind of things, amen to that. That needs to be heard. You know, Jesus said, on the one hand, Jesus says, you know, you need to not cast pearls before swine. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't give what is holy to dogs. Right before that, he says, don't judge lest you be judged. From the standard that you judge, you can judge. So what Jesus isn't saying there is, he's not saying you can't look at error and discern where there has been right and there has been wrong, like biblically, theologically. Because Jesus is pointing out error all the time. And then he tells his apostles to do the same. And then later in the New Testament, they say, you know, almost every New Testament letter, the apostles are saying, be very discerning. Well, to be discerning, obviously, we have to look and make a judicious decision between, does that line up with what God has said? Well, if it doesn't, then I shouldn't go with it. So, I mean, and in a sense, that's a judgment. It's a judicious sort of step. What we must not do, though, is think that we're better. Think that, well, that guy who isn't a Christian yet, and realize and make certain and fight in our own soul that we understand that everybody needs the same Jesus, the same cross, and the same way of salvation.
No.
And then I think that's one reason why this teaching on Arminianism versus sovereign grace is very important. Because Arminianism is saying, well, I can make a choice because I'm a little better than that guy. I'm a little better than that guy who doesn't decide to follow Jesus. I got something that's superior in my will. And that is completely contradictory to the message of the grace of salvation, that no, everybody is dead and sin. And, well, why am I a Christian and another guy isn't? Because of grace, not because of being superior. Love our enemies, worship person for now. We pray for those who persecute. We pray for those who are, you know, enslaved in sins, as we would be, and as I would be, and you all have been at times. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd still be better, as I was, literally, not figuratively, literally, I was. And so I praise God that he showed me the grace, because I wasn't seeking God when I was in the gutter. God sought out me. Right? This biblical teaching, I mean, something else I see that it's true by my experience, though my experience doesn't make it true. It only just shows, wow, yeah, that's the Bible is true there, whether or not I experience it or not. But I praise God, and I know many of you guys do too, because many of you were saved out of various levels of gutters, as I was. So that's why this teaching breeds a humility in us. Humility. What does humility mean? A proper view of oneself in light of who God is. A low view of oneself, which will be the implication. How does humility work out in our view of salvation? That's right. Yeah, we don't say, well, I'm better than that guy. He's not, right?
I think, too, one of the reasons that we're studying this, doctrine matters, scripture matters, obviously, because we want to honor the Lord and understand his word, but also because a lot, it's sort of the other, that's sort of the implication of just sort of not having discernment. It's not a living thing, because people are saved because of the truth of scripture. Care about truth is to care for people. With that, we'll end. I'm a few minutes over. I apologize, guys. Colby, would you close us in prayer? Grab another sandwich on the way out if you need, gentlemen.
Father, we praise you for your mercy upon us and our salvation. We praise you for your grace in our lives, your provision, that you are constantly a rock and a refuge and a place hiding for us in this world. We pray that as we go out, that we would just give thanks to you for your word, give thanks to you for your provision in our jobs, that we would trust you and not be anxious. And we pray that, Lord, these matters of doctrine and discernment, we would see the relevance in them. They would help us to better love you and love others. We pray that you give us strength as we go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, brothers. Good to see you all. Lord bless you today as you go out. Prayed for you. Didn't quite finish, but we're going to, after this, Lord willing, next week, we're going to start a study on discipleship. We're going to push pause for a little bit on history and talk for a few weeks-ish on discipleship. Okay. Grab a sandwich on the way out if you need one, gentlemen. Great to see y'all.
Hi, Danny.
Good morning, Roland.
Hope you're doing well.
I am. Hope you're staying warm.
Well, we had some snow here. I'm down in Arizona.
Okay.
And but it started to warm up now. Yeah.
Is Elaine with you?
She's out on, yes, she's here in Arizona. She's out on a walk.
Oh, everybody good.
For walks. And I go for 2.5 miles, and she'll go for about 2 miles.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah.
She says take a hike, Rowan.
That's right.
Well, it's good to see you. You look well. How was Nebraska?
What's that?
How was Nebraska trip?
Oh, the honey was terrible. It was some of the worst we've ever had. It was so warm. It was temperatures in the 60s, early, low 70s. And in fact, golfed one day.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, good.
But I was there 3 weeks. And I only came back with 8 ducks, and I didn't even shoot them all.
Right. Well, you're going back to Jackson soon?
Am I?
Are y'all going back to Jackson soon?
No. No, we won't be going back to Jackson until March 15th.
Are you going to be at the Shepherd's Conference?
No. Okay. We will watch it online.
Oh, good.
Yeah. We'll just stay right here in Arizona. We're way out in the country, northeast of Scottsdale, about 15 miles from Scottsdale.
I really, well, that's great country, and I know you're enjoying the weather. I've really have enjoyed these Entrust conferences every Thursday. And yeah. Roland mentioned this to Elaine. I'm absorbing every sermon by Dr. MacArthur.
Yeah.
This one last, where our king cannot be mocked. He is so wonderful.
Yeah. In regards to the election?
Well, a good point. He mentioned the new administration. I'm paraphrasing how we have supposedly new leadership in our country, but using biblical and godly messages about and what God said, that they asked David to be king of Israel, and David says, "I'm not king of Israel, God is." And just saying that God is sovereign over all.
Yeah, the earth. Right. But John's closing of that particular message, as I recall, is how Biden put his hand on the Bible.
Right.
It's abortion and homosexuality.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah, he's going to be judged by God harshly.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You can't mock him. And what a great title for that, for the present day.
Yeah. Yeah. We're very discouraged about the election, but that's in God's hands. And
it is. And he's always been in control yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Roland, we just find peace with that. Okay. And know that we know who's in control.
For sure. Praise the Lord. We can take comfort in that and do what we can to be a better witness to the unsaved. The bottom line is not saving America through politics, but saving souls through the gospel.
That's ironic that you mention that. I've gotten several great Christian books lately, paperbacks. I just ordered one. Helping me to evangelize, and Matthew, I think 25th, the last statement, as you well know, commanding and instructing us with the Great Commission.
Right. Yeah. That's the only way America will be changed.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
Because they're all lost people with fallen hearts and depraved. And it's not politics. It's the gospel.
Amen.
We need a true Christian revival is what we really need. You know, people need to come to know the Lord. And that's the only thing that'll change America. Because we're in a free fall of immorality currently.
That's no question. No question. And as the scriptures, the harvest is plentiful, the labor is few.
Yeah.
Roland, good to see you. You look well. Give Elaine my regards, and you have a
How
great
are you doing? Day.
Take care,
How
Roland.
How are you?
I'm doing very well. I'm
good.
I'm I'm getting ready to go deliver mobile meals this morning. And you know,
the people who are older than you.
Barely. Hey, you know that. Go easy there, brother. Roland, that's funny you say that. It's not, well, I laugh. You got to laugh to keep from crying. I deliver meals to some people younger than me.
Oh, really? They're just unable to fend for themselves, so to speak?
Physically disabled or homebound. Yeah.
Yeah.
And just a point, you know, I told you and Elaine, I had 2 years ago, it was on my heart to go into do something with prison ministry.
Oh, yeah.
As inept as I am or thought I was. But I am a layperson, believing in the Lord.
Yeah.
And I started going into one of our 19 prisons here in the state every Thursday, meeting with about 80 guys, a team of us, about five of us. And when COVID hit this time last year, they took, it's happened, you know, they no outsiders in any facility, none. Yeah. So I called last week, and it was on my, to see, because this prison ministry, Roland, that I'm involved with, has not only a wonderful inside ministry, a 40-week, very disciplined, very discipled, godly-based, Christ-centered prison ministry inside with the inmates who volunteer, like at this one facility, this one facility has a lot, 1,100 inmates, and they sign up when they want to go through this 40-week prison ministry, and it's all very structured, very class-oriented every Thursday. And then they've got 19 of the 80 inmates who have gone through the leadership program. They're still incarcerated, and these 19 leaders have become inside teachers, if you will. Well, they shut us down on coming in, as I said, from coming in. So last week I called, but they've got a wonderful outside ministry. They just don't throw these guys to the curb when they go on parole. They take them, they transition them, they find housing if they need it, they find jobs. Some of these guys, Roland, have never had a driver's license. Some of these guys don't even know how to handle a checking account. And so Jumpstart, that's the name of the ministry, wonderful. They transition these guys. So they need transportation, doctor appointments to get their driver's license. They need transportation, somebody to take them. So I'm getting to know these guys, Roland. This week I started taking these guys to appointments. One, 61 years old, Roland, was incarcerated, went on parole a year and a half ago. I don't want to keep you. I don't mean to wear you out with this, but he was in for 28 and a half years. He came out a year and a half ago, very productive, loves the Lord, was saved in prison, came to the Lord in prison, very productive, getting his, we went out and got his driver's license the first of the week. He got in the car so proud of his driver's license, you know, the photo on it. I said, let me look at your, Lewis, let me see your driver's license. He said, it's not a real good picture. It's not a good photo. I said, well, let me look at it. And it was a great, he said, that's the first, he's 61, Roland. That's the first driver's license I've ever had.
Wow.
And just a wonderful guy. And I call him a friend. And he got out of the car. He said, be blessed, Mr. Danny. And I said, you too, Will. I said, you too, Lewis. Let's pray for each other. And then The next day I took a guy, 71, to a cardiologist. He's disabled. Great. He was in Roland for 40 years.
Oh, my.
He was turned down for parole 16 times. And I guess the Lord gave me enough common sense when I started with this. Never ask these guys what they did. They'll tell you. Let them talk. Let them talk. And he got in the car and very amicable, very personable. He said, it was just a very, very personable man, 71. He said, alcohol. He started talking on the way to the doctor. And I said, well, we introduced each other. And I said, well, tell me about David. David, tell me about yourself. Where are you from? Greenville. Oh, great. Yeah, you're close. And then he starts talking. I said, well, I'm from Spartanburg originally, but I've lived in the Carolinas all my life, back in Spartanburg. He said alcohol was his downfall, and it caused him to murder someone. And he was turned down 16 times. And then the 17th time. And Roland, you know, we know people do bad things. We know that. Their people need to.
We all do.
Yeah. Amen. But some do more hideous things than others, but we all sin.
Yeah. Right.
And they need to, what's the old saying? You do the crime, you got to do the time. But I do believe, Roland, in a lot of cases, I believe in a lot of, it's not so much justice, it's injustice. These guys get rehabilitated, but they serve the 40 years, Roland. He told me the first day he was free, Roland, they found a place for him to live. He came out on parole. He said, Roland, he could not walk 12 feet. He said he
was weak or what? Why?
Pardon?
Why could he not go further than 12 feet?
Well, that was his domicile for 40 years. He was in that cell for 40 years.
He was that far out of shape?
No. He realized, he said he was free. He was finally.
Oh. Because being in jail, that's what he had the space to do with.
And he said he cried all day the first day.
Wow.
And then later in the week, they took him out to Walmart. They took him to a Walmart to pick up some provisions.
Yeah.
He said he's going through that still. Can you imagine, Roland, 40 years?
Yeah, and just a change in society.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And he said, he called me by name, and he called me Mr. Charles. I said, listen, I'm Danny. I call me Danny, I'll call you David. He said, well, Danny, I went to Walmart. They took us out there, a couple of us. I was walking through Walmart, and I was looking at this huge, huge, realizing that I was a free man. He broke down and fell in the floor, sobbing. And a supervisor thought he had a heart attack. He was just grieving. He was free, and he had a hard time. Took him a while to get used to that freedom, but he's doing well.
Yeah.
And I guess it's a calling. I love it, Roland. I love this thing. And I'm going to take a guy this evening to a counseling service and get to know him. But this is a wonderful, wonderful program and a wonderful nonprofit going on here. Those that go through this 40-week program, Roland, and come out on parole, they have a 96.5% recidivity.
Stay out.
Exactly. And the average inmate in the United States is 76%. This is 96%.
Yeah, but the main difference may be that are all of those Christians or not?
Oh, that's a great question. They're told when they sign up for the 40-week program inside the facility that this is Christ-centered, that we'll be talking about Jesus Christ and the Almighty and the Bible every week. And they have people signing up who profess to be atheists, non-believers.
Yeah.
And they lose some, as you know, Roland, as you would imagine.
Sure.
Yeah. And that, so be it. But they let them know on the outset who Jumpstart is. It's all Christ-centered, biblical training, who we are, creations of the Almighty God.
Yeah.
And
now,
and
question for you, Danny, and that is, sorry to interrupt you, I've got to go, but
yeah.
Are you doing any discipleship? Now, when you take somebody out and give them a trip to Walmart or shopping or something, how much gospel or teaching or discipleship are you doing using the Bible? They need to grow in their knowledge of Scripture.
When I'm pulling out after I introduce myself and talk to them and get to know them, where they from, some generalization.
Yeah, just developing a good relationship.
Comfort. I want to get comfortable. I want them to get comfortable with me. And
I understand.
And then going to the appointment, where it's been my experience here, they're about 20, 30 minutes away to their appointment, be it the doctor or whatever. 20, 30 minutes. I've got time to do just that. And we're encouraged to discipleship and ask them, do you know Jesus? Or have you? And in most cases, now I've just been doing this a week, Roland, every case, you'll like hearing this, every case, every person, and I've had three, this will be a fourth person I meet this afternoon. They'll tell me, they'll say things like, but by God, I'm here. God's grace has brought me here. I mean, they're discipling me.
Well, that's good to hear.
No, it's been a great experience. And you don't go through this 40 weeks, Roland, inside the prison without knowing the Lord. You can't go through this 40 weeks as an inmate.
They come out knowing the Lord, not going in knowing the Lord.
What?
Through the 40 weeks. You understand my question?
Not really.
Okay, say they're in jail and they have to go and they're going to, this is a volunteer thing, and they have this 40-week course. Before they go into the course, they're not Christians. When they come out of going through the 40-week course, they have become Christians or what?
Well, a lot of them have been saved prior to the, they've been incarcerated for a long time, say.
Right. Yeah.
And A lot of them, Roland, interesting question. A lot of them, and they're told, if you're using this to look good on your parole meeting to get free and not understanding the Lord and coming to accept the Lord, and that will be your free will. That will be your will. You're going to be talked to, not just at that class every Thursday, but these 19 leaders who are prisoners have all been saved, whether prior to or during that time they went through the program. These 19 leaders who are prisoners have been scrutinized before they can become an inside leader.
Yeah, I'm sure. They all need to be discipled. That's the word.
That's it. And they are. These 19 leaders, during the week, Roland, outside of the Thursday, they meet with them individually. They're open. They make themselves very available during the week to these other 80 men who are in the 40-week program. I mean, it's all about the Lord.
Okay, good.
It's all about His will, His grace. And they, you know, many will be called, but few will be chosen. But these men, if they go through that 40 week, and it's tough, Roland, it's not easy. They have to do study. During the week, they have assignments. They have manuals. They have a manual that they go through each week for each 40 weeks. But anyway, I'm keeping you. But it's all Christ-centered. Yeah.
Well, good. And how many prisons does this program exist?
19. South Carolina, all 19 federal penitentiaries. And I think Jumpstart is in Ohio now. They've branched out to a couple more states. And I hope Wyoming's got, I'm sure Wyoming.
Yeah, it needs to go nationwide.
Amen. Well, there's Kairos, which has been around for years. But the prisons are overflowing with lost souls that need to be. Yeah. And you're right. And
it's going to get worse.
I'm afraid. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, God bless you, brother. Appreciate
you. Thank you. Good to see you, Danny.
You too, Roland.
You bet. Doing well. It snowed here the other day. We got about 2 inches of rain, much needed. All I've been doing is taking exams. I have spent all of my days since we've been here for almost 2 weeks. Every
is this
day.
Continuing education?
Exams.
What for? Continuing ed in your business?
Yeah, to renew my landscape architecture license.
I got you.
24 hours of exams, but some of the exams are considered a 1 or 2 hour exam. It takes me 3-4 hours to do one exam.
Yeah. Well, that's old hat to you, though.
Well, and they're of very little value to me, but
you guys do it
to renew my license.
Well, that's the way when I had my real estate license, insurance license, it was the same old, same old. It's just you bite the bullet and go do it.
Yeah, exactly.
And thank goodness you get it. It's SOP, standard operational procedure.
Yeah.
Well, go hit a golf ball. Keep it. Hey, bro, go keep it in the fairway, okay?
Yeah, sure.
Go hit the golf ball, Roland.
Okay. Yeah, I don't golf down here. I did golf. I golfed up in St. George, Utah with my older brother, and he's unsaved.
Well, you told me that, yeah.
Yeah, and he's difficult to get along with. And fortunately, we were only there 2 full days. We arrived on a Wednesday night, and we left on a Saturday morning. And he's just so self-centered and difficult. So 2 days was long enough.
Yeah. Well, you do the same. I know I'm preaching to the choir when I talk, because you've forgotten more about it than I know. But I have a couple of friends like that from college days. And they're unsaved. They're lost as lost can be.
Yeah.
But I do this. I do this, Roland. I heard it said by Dr. Charles Stanley. And I do. I heard it years ago. And I do believe it. The most powerful thing we as believers can do is pray. And those friends, I would say to your brother, I would not say to him because he's put a wall around him. I would just ask the Lord to pierce his heart. That's what I do for my 2 friends.
Yeah, I pray for him every day.
Hey, I know you do. Just, Lord, your will be done. Please pierce his heart, is only you can.
Draw him to Jesus.
That's it.
My whole family doesn't know the Lord.
Well, hey, Roland, I don't know your whole family, but I know Roland does. I know who Roland is.
Every day.
I know you do. Well, God bless you, man.
Thank you, Danny. Good to see you. And I hope your week goes well.
You as well, Roland, and knock that exam out, okay?
You bet. Thank you.
Tell Elaine hello for me.
Will do. Hope you have a good week.
You too, buddy. Bye-bye.
You bet. Good. Bye now. Have a great day.
You too.
All right. Bye now.